It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We are gathered here by his invitation and to do his will and to learn about him. Our text this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 31. Yes, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 31. We are being introduced in this chapter to chapter 32, which we'll pick up next fall, Israel's national anthem, typically called, if you look at the top of your Bible, it's probably called the Song of Moses. I got an email from a scholar this week who called it the Song of Moses. He should know better, but in any case, that's what we'll be picking up in the fall. We should read, before we get to the text we're about, we should read the background again for the instructions we're about to notice. In verses 16 to 18 of chapter 31, Moses, the Lord actually, introduces us to the problem. The Lord said to Moses, "Look, you're about to lie down with your fathers," a pleasant euphemism for kick the bucket. "You're about to die, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land in the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant that I made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will abandon them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'It's God's fault. He's abandoned us.'" Isn't this happening because the Lord is so far away? He's abandoned us. "These evils have come upon us. I want you to know, I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they will do, for they will turn to other gods." There's the problem. Moses, you're about to die, and as soon as you're gone, they'll be off course. It's as if Moses has been this restrainer. The New Testament uses that word in Thessalonians, but the removal of the restrainer. It's as if Moses has been the restraining influence, and as soon as he's gone, they'll go off track. Some of us know what that's like. "So long as my parents were around, most of the kids behaved. But as soon as my parents were gone, all sorts of things happened in the family. I'm just glad my parents didn't have to observe that. Very distressing. But here's the problem. You're about to die." These last chapters, in fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy, is Moses preparing to die. It's all about Moses' death from beginning to end, and he's trying to prepare the people for that event, getting the house in order. The surprising thing here is what God proposes as the solution. "Moses, you're about to die. Well, let's find another guy to take your place." Well, we've already commissioned Joshua. But that's different. Joshua is no Moses. And so we have this. "Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths." What does that mean? "So that they can recite it, that it may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I've brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many disasters and troubles have come upon them, this song will answer them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten from the mouths of their descendants, for I know what they are disposed to do." We'll talk about that in a moment. It's more than disposed. Actually committed to doing, even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. Well, this passage begins with a charge to Moses. Notice what the Lord says, "Now therefore, write this song." We have here three commands, write. Apparently, Moses was literate. He could write. And we've talked about this before. Just before this, just on time in the providence of God. I mean, it is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther, isn't it? If the printing press hadn't been invented just on time, the Reformation would never have happened. In the providence of God, Gutenberg showed up before Luther. Here, in the providence of God, just before all of this revelation at Sinai, somebody invented the 22-letter alphabet, which meant that literacy now became accessible. Moses is to write. Moses can read. He grew up in the court of Egypt. He probably learned to read and write in Egyptian hieroglyphs. We don't know. That was typically reserved for the priestly class. It was a sacred duty, which is why it's called hieroglyphs. It's a sacred enterprise. But in any case, write for yourselves this song, then teach it to the descendants of Israel. Literally, put it in their ears. This is verbalizing. Oral delivery, verse 29, and then help them memorize it, put it on their lips so that they can speak it. This is not just teaching about the song. It is not just singing the song to them. It is rehearsing the song so that after he's gone, they can continue to sing it. It is really quite remarkable that the song is going to replace Moses. The function of the song, it is to be a witness for the Lord, and as you will see in the text, against Israel. So that wherever you go, this song will dog you, hound you, guide you, cajole you, remind you. And of course, we need to ask two questions here. How does this song function as a witness for God, on God's behalf, against Israel? Well, there are a couple of ways. One, the song will defend God's justice, righteousness, and fidelity in the face of the people's apparently inevitable infidelity. Look at how the song begins. Flip over the page to 32. Give ear, O heavens, let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, and the droplets on the fresh grass as the showers of the herb. It sounds like the speeches of Job. Words, words, words. But now we're into poetry, aren't we? For I proclaim the name of Yahweh, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Oh, the song starts out with this description of the integrity and character of God. Always faithful. And of course, as you work your way through the song, you will hear how corrupt Israel is. Verse 4, they acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of the defect, but they are perverse and crooked. Yet in the midst of that, God remains just, righteous, true, and faithful. So that even in their corruption, the song will keep reminding them what God is like. So, it defends God's justice, and if the people will be punished, and they will, it's right for God to do so. Second, it will remind the people of the Lord's eternal and irrevocable commitment to his people. Reminding them, and if you read the song, I should say, sing the song right to the end, you will hear of the restoration of Israel after the judgment. We've heard this before in Moses preaching. The story, Israel's story, can't end in disaster. God's commitment to Israel is eternal, which means it's irrevocable, which means God never forgets. The judgment is not, when the judgment comes, it's not because God, the covenant is off. No, it's because it's on. Because that judgment is a fundamental, essential part of the covenant document. So, but God's, the Lord's eternal and irrevocable commitment. It will, the song will function as a witness of his faithfulness. Israel may be unfaithful. God never is. Third, it will function as a prophetic word, written down and imprinted in people's minds for future reference. In fact, if you know the history of Israel and you read this song, if you are not a believer in inspiration or God's prediction, his ability to tell the future from the past, in the past, you would think this song was written after the fact. It's ex eventu historiography. It's that accurate in its description of Israel's fate. It will function as a prophetic word. And in that sense, it will testify to God's faithfulness. We have these kinds of notions expressed elsewhere. There are lots of chairs here, sir, if you want to sit down. We got time. I feel uncomfortable with you standing there. Habakkuk, write down the vision. Oh, here, Habakkuk's writing down a vision. Make it plain on tablets so that a runner may read, for the vision awaits the appointed time. It speaks of the end. It doesn't lie. If it seems to be delayed, wait for it. It will surely happen. It will not delay. So the notion of God revealing to a prophet what will happen in the future is elsewhere. Isaiah 30, go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. So there you have it again. The text, the written text, will testify for God against the people. Here's one more. You don't have a reference here to written text, but this is in smaller print. I foretold Isaiah 48. This is what separates the God of Israel from all other gods. In Isaiah 40 through 66, this is a very important theme. God, the God of Israel, is able to predict the future, the distant future, and then to carry out what he predicts. That separates him from all. I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them. I made them known. And suddenly I acted, and it came to pass. Don't you love that expression? I just cut and pasted. I should have changed. It came to pass like a gallstone. Why do we do that? Why not say, it happened? That's English. And it came to pass. And this is NIV. They know better. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. No. They didn't do it. I told you this would happen, and I've carried it. You've heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, hidden things unknown to you. They are created now, not long ago. You have not heard of them before today. So here, Moses is told to write down this song that it may function as a witness for God. It's very interesting when you read the prophet Ezekiel, as we may together next year sometime, if we ever get done here. Ezekiel dates a dozen of his messages. He gives a precise date. In the sixth year of our exiles, on this day of this month, the word of the Lord came to me. And he writes down the date. Why is that necessary? Twice in the book it says, when these things happen, and they surely will, then they will know that a true prophet has been in their midst. It's as if he's footnoting. Because he lives in a world where everybody is stone cold and stone hard. They're not listening. Normally, the sign, the best evidence of a true word from God is the transformed life. But in Ezekiel's day, there isn't a hint of a single convert. In the whole book, nobody likes Ezekiel. Oh, they come and they listen to him like you folks come here. But they come for entertainment. They don't give a rip about what he says. They come to you to listen to a crooner because you are like to them like one with a beautiful voice, Harry Connick Jr. or whoever your favorite crooner is. Some of us are from before then. In any case, it will witness for God against them. And as we read the song, you will hear over and over again the Lord in the song saying, I told you so. I said this is what you would do, and it's exactly what you've done. It will testify. So then we move to the second part of that. Write it down that it may be a witness. Then, have them memorize it. Literally, set it on their mouth. So it's not just in their hearts. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Well, that's important. But in this case, it is that they may sing it, say it. We don't know in what context they are expected to sing and to recite this song. Presumably, it would happen when all Israel gathers for the annual festivals. They'd all sing it together as the national anthem. Let's all stand for the national anthem. We'd start the week of celebration by singing this song. We don't know that. But, you know, so scholars try and figure out what cultic circumstance might this have been used. But I have an idea that national anthems are not only about cultic circumstances. I mean, in our day, we think of national anthems at the Olympics. The victor gets to hear the national anthem. And so they are there as an expression of the pride of the people it represents. Well, this one, I think it's to do more than when they're at Olympic festivals with people from Moab and Ammon and Edom. That the world may know we are the greatest. We are all great again. No, it's not about that. This national anthem is to go with the people wherever they go. So that when the Danites go to their territory that the Lord assigned to them, they're singing this song. It's going with them. And the Reubenites and the Naphtalites and all of the tribes, they're going to their villages and settling down. This song is not leaving them. Put it on their lips because you are what you sing. Well, have them memorize it. Set it on their mouth. So that this song may serve as a witness for me against the descendants of Israel, because, and at this point, your translation, my translation has it as if it's simply when. What verse are we here? Write this song so that this, for when I bring. That works okay. But the when is a problem. It should be simply because I am bringing. That's what the Hebrew actually reads you. Because I will bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to give their forefathers, and they will eat, and they eat their fill and become fat, and they will turn to other gods and worship them and reject me and break my covenant. That's why you need this song. Because I am fulfilling my promise to Abraham. and to the Exodus generation. We are giving you the land. Because I'm doing that, because I am faithful, you will prosper. And guess what happens when people prosper? That's when they turn around. We saw this in great detail in chapter 11, chapter 6, but especially in chapter 8. When you enter the land, in chapter 8, the Lord said, in the desert, I tested you with deprivation, whether or not you would live by, no, you would trust me, for one does not live by bread alone, but by everything, your translation is probably every word, but it's everything that comes out of the mouth of God. I actually think it's his breath. That's what makes people live, God's breath. So, in the desert, deprivation was the test. Once they get into the land, and you live in houses that you didn't build, and you get water from cisterns you didn't dig, and you eat up the fruit of the orchards that you didn't plant, and everything goes right for you, then watch out, lest you forget the Lord your God, and you say, look at what I have accomplished. And you forget that it is the Lord who gives you even the ability to accomplish anything. Everything is gift. Everything is gift. And here, this is what has happened. This leads us to the rationale. And actually, we have echoes here of verses 16 to 18. You probably heard that. In verses 16 to 18, Moses, the Lord had described the apparently inevitable apostasy. This people will rise and whore after the other gods among them in the land they're entering. They will forsake me, abandon, break my covenant that I made with them, and then many evils will come upon them. All of those ideas are reiterated here. I think I have this on your notes. Just as a reminder that the Lord is not speaking out of two sides of his mouth, but he is speaking the same thing twice, because it is such a passionate, this song is so important. This is the, is there such a word as inoculant? Put this germ in their veins. The germ of apostasy. So that they develop the antibodies to resist it. And notice a couple of things in this passage. Israel's history begins and ends with the word of God. Put it on the lips so that the song may be, when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, God describes it. The Lord summarizes the Israelites' behavior with seven verbs. We've said this before. When you see things come in sevens in Scripture, oh, that's interesting. Here we go. Seven verbs. They will eat. Oh, that's good. God has fulfilled his promise, giving them abundance. We're back in Eden. When they were in Eden, our ancestors, what did God say? Go ahead, eat of every tree in the garden. It's there for you. And they became fixated on the singular. But they, singular exception, they will eat. They will be full, satisfied, really. They will grow fat. The song will actually talk about how you became plump and fat. Like Eglon in Judges chapter 3, the fatted calf. Then they will turn to other gods and they will serve them. There's that verb. This means become their vassals. It's more than just being serving them in worship by bringing sacrifices, whatever. It means living as if that God is your suzerain. It's a transfer of allegiance. You used to serve Pharaoh. Now you're my servants. In the future, you will abandon me and serve others. and they will despise me, and they will break my covenant. Seven expressions. And you can just hear the sadness in God's voice as he talks about this again. After all he has done. And the song will actually start by reciting all that God did for Israel. And then it'll move into the thanklessness of his children. They will break my covenant. Well, that's all the rationale for the song. Let's go then to the purpose and function of the song. Verse 21. After many evils have come, this song will testify before them, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips. Oh, it doesn't say simply from their lips. It's from the lips of their descendants. Oh, so now we know that the Lord's vision here is beyond this generation. When you read the book of Judges, you in chapter 2 you read, there arose a generation after Joshua and his generation who knew not the Lord nor the things the Lord had done for Israel. That first generation apparently did okay under Joshua's leadership. But as soon as Joshua and his generation are gone, Israel is gone. This song is to be on the lips of peoples, not just this generation, but from generation to generation, which reinforces my view that this song is actually an anthem. It's not about sing a new song, i.e. compose new music every week. No. The song that Revelation taught, and they sang a new song, is not because it had just now been composed and we got a new song every time we gather. It's new because it's different from the song we used to sing. Different song. It's a gospel song. And that's what this one is to be on the lips of the people of Israel, the descendants of Israel, in perpetuity. This is the national anthem. The interesting thing about, and of course this is my silly interpretation, I've not heard anybody else talk about this as a national anthem. They talk about it, but all sorts of other things. But when I saw all of these come together, A, everybody's supposed to know it, and they're supposed to sing it all the time, and future generation, what would you call that? I'd call it a national song. And so it strikes me, this is Israel's national anthem. Unlike our national anthems, I mean, some of us are aware of the story of the American national anthem. Who composed that? Anybody know? There we go. A human being composed it. Who composed this? It ain't the Song of Moses. Moses did not compose it. The Lord says, write this song. He does not say, Moses, write a new song for the people. This national anthem comes straight from heaven. It is the Lord's anthem that he composed. And then finally, verse 21d. Why do we need it? For I know their intent, which they are developing today, even before I brought them into the land that I swore. Well, here's the problem comes back again. This is how some other people translate. For I know what they are prone to do. My translation, NAS, says, I know their intent. That's actually far too soft. The word. I think this is how we translate it, interpret it literally. For I know the craft they are plying. We'll talk about this in a moment. The word. Even before I bring them into the land, I swore. I thought Moses had said all the way through the book of Deuteronomy, the generation standing before him is so different from the Exodus generation. Oh, there have been a couple of hints. We'll come back and talk to those, where the hints that if the Lord says, if only they would maintain the heart that they express right now. There is that already. But let's talk about this word. The word for what they are prone to do, the intent of their heart. Let's look at this. Yetzer is a very strong verb. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it's used, this root is used of a potter working clay. And God took the piece of dirt and he formed it. That's the word. Into a human being. It's a potter. Genesis 6, 5. Here you have it. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every yetzer of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. That's the same word. Again, it's usually translated intent. I think it's probably more specific. Genesis 8, 21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, this is after the flood, Noah brings his sacrifices, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the yetzer of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. This statement suggests that the people standing before Moses on the plains of Moab, on the verge of crossing the Jordan, are already crafting, plotting rebellion. How would you like to be the pastor of this bunch? No wonder God is so passionate and Moses is so passionate. This is the strongest declaration of the inevitability of Israel's failure to keep the covenant graciously provided by the Lord to this point in the book. We've seen hints of the Lord's pessimism, chapter 5, 31, 27. Moses will express a similar disposition. Earlier, he characterized the people as rebellious ever since I knew you. That's in the context of the golden calf. When you're crossing over the Jordan, don't go ahead and say the Lord is giving us this land because we are more righteous than the Canaanites. That's the point there. Moses says, the Lord says, I've got news for you. This is not a reward for your righteousness. For you've been hard and rebellious ever since I knew you. And then Moses gives three or four illustrations. The climactic one is the golden calf. In chapter 12, he alluded to false worship. Stop doing what you're doing now. Everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. That's a problem. Indeed, in his mind, the rebellion at Baal Peor, the golden calf incident, seemed to be typical. Of course, we have to remind ourselves, the problem is not with the covenant or with the law, as if there's some defect or flaw in it. The faults lie with the people who, despite having experienced the Lord's lavish grace, lack the motivation to serve him. And despite their clear knowledge of the will of God, they lack the will to do it. It's not because they can't do it. It's not because the law is impossible. That's tyranny, for God to give his people a law that's impossible. That's not grace, that's tyranny. No, they lack the will to do it. The Lord's declaration that he knows the people are plotting their rebellion today, hayom, today, even before I brought them to the land that I promised on earth, confirms our interpretation of the apostasy in verse 20 above. It's a certain reality that's about to hit. I know that. Now you see the need for the song. It's apparently inevitable. They're going to forget everything they've experienced, everything I've taught them. Moses has already written down the words of his Torah, put it beside the ark, and he's told the people, the Levites, every 7 years at the festival of Sukkot, Tabernacles, you are to read this whole thing in the presence of all the people. lest they forget. They already have a scripture to keep them. But not everybody has a copy of the Word of God. I mean, in that context, you don't have printing presses to have a copy of the Word of God. Somebody would have to have another scroll and handwrite everything and provide it with for everybody. No, this is not about having your devotions in the text of Scripture. It's about having the text of Scripture in your mind and in your heart and in your mouth. Wherever you go, you sing it. Again, the song, as we will see when we come in fall, is a poetic summary of everything Moses has been preaching to remind the people that, and this leads then to the conclusion. So Moses did as he was told. Moses wrote this song the same day, and he taught it to the sons of Israel, to the Israelites. Well, this raises the question, and one of you raised it after class last week. How does inspiration work? God speaks the song and Moses writes it down. What would you call that? Well, here's a stereotypical view of Moses. Modern versions of Moses. Angry people writing and expressing their frustration. I actually found a picture. I think I've mentioned to you earlier that in the book that we've dedicated to you all, we're looking for a picture for the cover of a happy Moses. I found one. But guess where? From a downloadable coloring book. Somebody got it and is trying to communicate it to kids, but of course adults know better. There's no gospel in Moses. There's only law, and it'll kill you. He's always angry. I don't think so. But let's talk about Moses. All the way through the book, the text tells us Moses spoke to the Israelites according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, that's not necessarily dictation. That could well mean the Lord gave Moses the thoughts and Moses proclaimed them in his own speech. It works that way. Inspiration works that way. And that's why prophets sound different from each other. Jeremiah sounds quite different from Ezekiel. They have their own character because God lets them do their thing even as they do his thing. But this one is different. We have people who think that inspiration, some of you are trying to be authors and you're trying to write and you're waiting for the moment of inspiration when somebody will pour the idea into your head and it'll just make its way from your head into your hand, and if you're left-handed, it'll come out this hand all wrong, and if you're right-handed, it'll come out That's a nasty comment. I happen to be somewhat ambidextrous, so I can live in both worlds. But in any case, what you have on the text is virtually what came from heaven. It's a straight, direct line. I call that the dictation theory of inspiration. Well, this is as close as you get in all of Scripture to that. The Lord says to Moses and Joshua, come into the tent of meeting, write this song. And the Lord gives Moses the words of this song, and then the text says, Moses wrote this song. You have it again, verse 30. Moses spoke in the hearing of the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. He didn't leave anything out. It comes as a surprise to many people to learn that this is not a uniquely Hebrew image of inspiration. Here's a text, my favorite. It's a nasty, violent text, actually, about Ere and Ishum, the Ere epic, 8th century BC, by a Babylonian priest. His name is Kabti Ilani Marduk, lovely name. Era was the Mesopotamian god of war and plagues, who later became closely associated with the underworld god. Here we go. This is at the conclusion of a long, long poem. The conclusion. Praise the Lord, great Lord Nergal and warrior Ishum, for years without number, how it came to pass. There it is again. That Era grew angry and set out to lay waste the lands and destroy their peoples. But Ishum, his counselor, calmed him and left a remnant. The composer of this text was Kabti Ilani Marduk of the family of Dabibi. This is shocking. We know of only three authors of literary texts in all, out of hundreds of documents from ancient Mesopotamia. In only three instances are the authors named. Authors didn't sign their names. I think I mentioned this before. Scribes had to, but authors, it's the idea that's important. Well, here, he identifies himself. He's probably a bit red-faced in doing this. The composer of this text, we know his name. He revealed it at night, that is, Era did, and just as he, the god, had discoursed it, while Kavti was coming awake, he, Kavti Ilani, he speaks of himself in third person. You wouldn't have the chutzpah to say, I, when I woke up, I omitted nothing at all. Not one line did I add. No, not one line did he add. When Era heard it, what pertained to Ishum and his vanguard, it satisfied him. All the gods praised this poem. Then the warrior Era spoke. In the sanctuary of the god who honors this poem, may abundance accumulate, but let the one who neglects it never smell incense. This is a curse to anybody who stops singing the national anthem. Let the king who extols my name rule the world. Let the prince who discourses the praise of my valor have no rival. This is Era, it's not the author. Let the singer who chants it not die from pestilence, but his performance be pleasing to king and prince. The scribe who masters it shall be spared in the enemy land and honored in his own land, in the sanctum of the learned, where they shall constantly invoke my name. I shall grant them understanding. The house in which this tablet is placed, though Era be angry and his seven agents murderous, the sword of the pestilence shall not approach it. Safety abides upon him. Let this poem stand forever. Let it endure for eternity. Let all lands hear it and praise my valor. Let all inhabitants witness and extol my name. It's a remarkable text. Here the guy says, while at night, Era revealed to me the words of this song. And when I got up in the morning, I wrote it down exactly as I heard it. And Era came along and checked it. And he says, you got it right. What would you call that? I'd call that verbal dictation view of inspiration. So that, I mean, don't dismiss this as a modern notion. There are people who say, this notion of inspiration is modern. No, it's not. It's ancient. And so God can do whatever he wants. In my view, inspiration is the process whereby God gets written what God wants written. And it can happen many ways. Here is one case where if you let the text say what it's trying to say, it looks very close to verbal dictation. Which may be why, when we come back next fall and we start talking about the language of this text, it's very strange Hebrew. Because it's heavenly Hebrew. It's how God talks. Not how Moses talks. Well, epilogue 28. Moses commanded the Levites, assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them, for I know that after my death you will surely act your upon. Now Moses is talking, not God. Moses says, I know as soon as I'm gone, you'll act corruptly. Turn aside from the way I command you. And in the days to come, evil, disaster will befall you, because you will do what's evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. What's the work of your hands? Idols that you manufacture. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. What Moses is now doing, the Lord, he and Joshua have been in the tent of meeting. And the Lord has said, write down this song, and it's to be your national anthem. When they're done, Moses goes to the Levites and he says, assemble me to all the officers, the tribes and elders. It's a formal event, an official event, all the elders of the Israelites. It's a solemn event. I will declare in their hearing all these words, and it's a legal event, that the heavens and earth may testify. Oh, really? Now it's no longer just that Torah book, verses 9 to 13, that testifies against Israel. It's no longer the song that testifies against Israel, but who? Heavens and the earth. Moses is doing an oral thing here so that the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the mountains all around hear the Israelites as they are learning this song. And it becomes indelibly imprinted in the in the witnesses' ears. Which is why, later on, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, and others, when the prophets start their judgment speeches, they often begin, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, the Lord has a case against his people. They become guarantors of Israel's fidelity. They hear Israel sing this song. And if in the future the Lord has to bring the Israelites to court for their infidelity, God will call on the witnesses. Come, let's talk. You heard them. You heard them sing this song. You heard them make their covenantal commitments. Am I right in judging them? And the heavens and the earth will say, yes, we heard it all. God is absolutely righteous. Moses knows the people will go off track. The answer is a song. Well, time's up. We won't be back in class until fall. I mean, you'll be back next week, but I'm in Moscow tomorrow. Actually, I arrive the day after. What will keep us on track until we meet again in the fall? The song we sing. I am very concerned. We'll talk about this more when we gather in the fall and we get to the song. It's a fabulous piece. It's the climax of the book. You are what you sing. I am very concerned that we've lost the song. We've substituted it with other songs, and or the songs we're singing they sound so much like the songs the pagans around us are singing. It's a problem. It's a problem. You are what you sing. May the Lord fill our minds and our mouths with his song. My song shall be of Jesus, the precious Lamb of God, who gave himself a ransom and bought me with his blood. I mean, our songs are often about ourselves. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. What's wrong with that? Everything's wrong. That's narcissism of the worst. It's self-worship. The subject is the most important part of the sentence. You're singing about yourself. I wonder if God sings, you love me, Lord, and you lift your voice. No, the words come easy. I love the Lord. It's not about our love for God. It's about God's love for us. That's this song. Our love is pathetic. You may or may not have noticed that when I pray, either at the beginning or the end, I never say, "I love you, Lord." I never do. Nobody in the Bible ever does. And it's not about my love for God. If anything, I need to be saying, my love for you is so pathetic. And we need to confess the shallowness of our devotion, not praise ourselves for how devoted we are to God. Our song's got to be the gospel song. And that's not about me. I'm not good news. God is good news. We'll see that when we come back. My prayer is that as we leave this for separate for the summer, we'll see each other again here and there. But this song would be ringing in our hearts and in our minds and on our lips to the praise of His glory. We bless you, our Heavenly Father, that you've given us a song to sing. May we sing your song. Seal our lips from singing our own. We thank you for your love for us, your constancy, your faithfulness, your redemption, your purchase of our salvation through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. May that song fill our minds and our hearts and our homes until we meet again. We ask in His blessed name. Amen.